All right, before we look at the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we thank you and appreciate the fact that we are meeting together and that we can do that in a country that allows that in a peaceful manner, and we'd ask that that continue as per 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and we thank you that as we look into your Word, we can see those things that we can use in our life that we can not only be intellectually stimulated with, but we can also put into practice and gain knowledge that is a practical knowledge in pleasing you and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll be giving you thanks. Amen. Now, as we look at, we've been looking at the inner man, and remember that the inner man is a figure of speech. It's what I would call an extended metaphor. I think an extended metaphor is probably a better description than allegory. Allegory has a one-for-one equivalence or symbology, whereas an extended metaphor represents a certain class of things and not just a one-for-one. It can be almost indefinite in its representation. But the inner man pictures how the Godhead relates to the individual Christian, excuse me, as a result of being born again. Now, all three persons of the Godhead indwell the individual Christian. And as a result of that, that regeneration, that new birth, we have a lot of riches, spiritual riches. Now, the new man, in addition to that, the reason it's not an allegory, represents how those three persons of the Godhead in relation to the individual Christian, how the Holy Spirit uses the other two persons to enable the Christian to live a Christian life. So remember that the new man, which is a different metaphor, the new man represents every Christian's position in Christ, and generally, not wholly, represents position, whereas the new man, or excuse me, the inner man, represents what we actually possess. Another way to say that is the new man represents baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the new man, or where the inner man represents the new birth. Now, both work in concert, whereas we have to be careful when we talk about our position in Christ, that's not divorced from our being born again. When we talk about being born again, all three persons of Godhead indwelling us, that's not mutually exclusive to our position in Christ. They both work together, and we've been trying to demonstrate that happy medium. You know, in Christendom, you have those that, and I'm talking about generally, who overemphasize one or the other at the exclusion, and we don't want to do that. We want to be fair with God's Word. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, this is a passage we spent a lot of time on. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, we want to very quickly review where we've been. That the inner man has to do in the 16th verse. Well, let's read the verse and then we'll make some comment. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outer man, now our outer man in this context is all the travail that he's gone through. If you want a good commentary on what Paul has gone through, it's in the 11th chapter, around the 24th verse, where he got beat with a rod once. That's probably when he got kicked out of his home synagogue. Then he got whipped with leather whips, 39 stripes, four times. He got shipwrecked three times. He's talking about adverse circumstance. Verse 16, for this cause we faint not, but though our outer man, and he's likening everything that happens physically circumstantial is his outer man. Though it's perishing or decaying, the inner man is renewed day by day. And it is that concept of how the Holy Spirit renews us in the realm of our inner man that we've been studying for weeks, and how that works. Now, what we want to do is, and we developed the thought, and will continue to do that, is that the inner man includes provisions that we have as a result of all three persons of the Godhead indwelling. Not limited to, but emphasizing the mind of Christ, because Christ indwells us. Emphasizing our new nature, participation in the divine nature, because the Father indwells us. Emphasizing the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that gives us the fruit in this, of the Spirit, and it gives us the actual divine enabling. Using the mind of Christ, using the new nature. So it is the intersect of all that that comes together that is described in the new man. Now, one verse we haven't looked at before, as a result of wanting to live a spiritual life, if you'll turn to the book of Philippians, the first chapter, we've seen this over in 2 Timothy 3:12, where all those that desire, even before you do it, desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall be persecuted. Now, here's another verse. We usually come to this verse to show you that when you believe, you don't just conjure up your own faith to believe in the gospel, that even that belief process is given to you. But there's something else in this verse, Philippians 1:29. For unto you is given, and then this is given, freely given by grace, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe. So you don't believe on your own. You believe because you're given the gift of faith. Keep going. What else are you given? Believe on Him, but also to suffer on behalf of Him. So every Christian's going to suffer. And I point this out because I think it's somewhat interesting. Over in 2 Peter, Peter says you're going to suffer as a Christian. You might as well suffer for doing godly things and not suffer for doing unrighteous things. He actually tells Christians not to be manslaughters because it's not profitable. So in life, a Christian is going to suffer. Now, we know from 15th chapter of John, one of the reasons is because we're not part of the world system, and the world system won't take care of us. Now, if you'll turn back to 2 Corinthians, we want to look at the 7th chapter. This is review. The 7th chapter and the 4th verse, where we see how this works. Now, remember, we spent some time looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and let me just review that for you. There are 9 facets to the one fruit of the Spirit. Now, let me give you a list. Joy, which is the ability to accept any circumstance. Peace, which is the ability, unruffledness of mind. Long-suffering, not letting events or circumstance get in your way, but keeping focused on the quest to facilitate somebody's spiritual life. Goodness, which really has to do with being happy. Christians should be happy. And then we have meekness, which has to do with being objective, seeing everything as it is, particularly yourself. And then we have self-control. If I were to summarize joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, and self-control, I would summarize it with the word comfort. So now that brings us to 1 Corinthians 7:4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, on behalf of you would be more accurate. Great is my boasting, saying good things on you, on behalf of you, for I am filled with comfort. In this context, he's been going through a lot of negative circumstances. And in fact, on your own, read the 11th chapter. Let me give you some exact verses. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he uses the word peril. Or it's perils. He says, I'm in perils daily. You know what that means? I'm under threat of dying on a daily basis. And you'll see that repeated over there several times. So in that context, that's what he's saying. I glory or I'm doing it for you. Now, right in the middle of the verse, I am filled. This is the same word, same form that's over in Ephesians 5:18, where be filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with comfort. And I think here he's summarizing the fruit from the Spirit. What is God's answer to a Christian going through, and we spent four Sundays talking about Christian trials. Christians will go through trials. And we told you how to tell the difference between child trials and punishment. But as a Christian goes through trials, what is the counter or the opposition to those trials causing mental anguish to a Christian? It's the fruit from the Spirit. No matter what happens to the outer man, the Holy Spirit refreshes the inner man. And it says over there in the fourth, back in the fourth chapter, day by day. In other words, enough to get by today, and the Holy Spirit won't give you enough comfort to today to last for a week. The Holy Spirit gives you comfort today, and you have to rely upon Him the next day. That's why it says day by day. You can't store it up. You can't be like a camel and store water in your hump. You have to have that refreshing on a regular basis and be rightly related to the Holy Spirit. It's a continuum that has to go. Continue. Verse 4, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians. I am filled, and I would take that to be the Holy Spirit, with comfort, because you can't comfort yourself. I am exceedingly joyful. That's how come I know comfort here has the idea of summarizing the fruit from the Spirit, because the word joyful here is a facet or an aspect or an element of the fruit from the Spirit in all our tribulations. So during His trial, the Holy Spirit make... Now the word fill, up until Acts 13, different word, means the partial control. This word for fill means make up what is lacking. Now if you and I came into the same adverse circumstance, you might need a different kind of strength from the Holy Spirit than I do. You might need joy, whereas I might need long-suffering. You might need one of the other parts. You might need peace, where I need joy. So it's individual to Christian. What I'm saying is, it's make up what's lacking. The Holy Spirit doesn't control the Christian. If a Christian depends upon the Holy Spirit to make up what is lacking and has a right relationship to the Father, the Holy Spirit, in His divine awareness, will know what the individual Christian... Well, that's why the inner man is so important. The new man is all of Christians, but the inner man is individualized to each individual Christian as to how they can be renewed day by day. Now, that brings us to today's subject that we're going to look at. If you'll turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, we're going to... I'll show you what we're going to do, but it's going to take two Sundays to do it. In verse chapter 7 of Romans, verse 22, you have the new man. But in order... Excuse me. Man, I'm misspeaking. You have the inner man. Chapter 7, I got the get the verses wrong and I use the wrong label. Now I even said that wrong. Get the verses right and get the label wrong. Can't get it all lined up. Romans 7:22, the inner man is mentioned. Now to understand verse 22, we're going to have to understand the whole passage. So today I'm going to build the background that we will rely on and prove some definitions that we will rely on, that when two Sundays from today, we go back and we interpret verses 14 through 25, we'll understand it. But I won't be able to keep redefining these terms. So what I'm saying is, we're going to fill in some background information that allows us to understand this passage. If you read this passage just without what I'm going to show you today, it doesn't make sense. Let's grab a verse. Let's grab verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law is good. Now, there's no more I that do it, but the sin nature that dwells in me. And they just go, now here's another one, verse 20. For if I do that what I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but the sin nature. What in the world's going on? You have to understand there's a dynamic here of two forces. and two natures actually be more accurate. And we're going to look at that now, and we're going to see and construct the definitions that we need as a background to understanding this passage. Now, that brings us to some concepts. In this seventh chapter, and we'll be spending a lot of time showing you, there's a word for desire. Now, in Scripture, I know people preach God's perfect will, God's complete. There's only two wills of God in Scripture. There's His desirous will, and there's His determinative will. And that's Scripture. And in this passage, that's also true of a human, you have desirous wills. You can desire to do this or desire. You can desire to do two or three things simultaneously that are mutually exclusive. But you as a person have to determine whether you do it or not. Let me give you an example. I've used it before. Maybe it'll stick. You can desire to eat the chocolate dessert and gain weight, or you can desire at the same time not to eat the chocolate's my only weakness in sweets. You can desire not to eat the chocolate dessert and not gain weight, but you have two conflicting desires. They're both legitimate desires. But you as a person have to determine which one you're going to act on. That's the crux of the argument in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. So now, to do that, we want to show you something that is fairly, it's not accepted in most of Christendom, but we're going to show it to you from Scripture. Most of Christendom has the idea, and we're not bad, I feel sorry for them actually. I'm not saying we're better, just thank God we know the truth. In most Christian circles, they have the concept, and in fact in a lot of the songs, that when you're saved, you're washed as white as snow. I can't remember the exact song, but I know there's a bunch of songs that say that. Nothing can be farther from the truth, because if that were true, that you as a person are washed white as snow, how could you sin? And if you sin, what happens? Do you have to get saved again because you're not white as snow anymore? Now, the whole New Testament, you know, almost every, I think, can't, yeah, no. Maybe 1 Thessalonians. But almost every book in the Bible, or let me be more accurate, almost every book that Paul writes in the New Testament is to churches that are sinning, telling them to stop doing it. Even Ephesians, if you read it right. So if he's writing to churches to tell them to stop sinning, did they get washed white as snow? And the answer is no. So now let me prove a couple things to you. If you go to the Colossians, this is, again, I'm being very deliberate with this because it's so that you'll understand it from Scripture, not from me. In Colossians, the second chapter, you have a verse that says, and he's talking to Christians, by the way. If you don't know who he's talking to, always go read the first two verses of the book. He's talking to Christians. He said, let no one judge you regarding your... don't let one judge you. Should be a period there. Then it's talking about they self-impose humility upon themselves, worshiping angels. And then it says, stepping on, it'd be a bit more accurate, on those things which he hath not seen. Those are the ones worshiping angels. Then he tells you when the Christians are worshiping angels, they're obviously carnal. Carnal means emanating or reflecting things of the flesh. Now, what does he say about them? Vainly puffed up by their mind of the flesh. Christians still have a mind of the flesh. Now remember, flesh and sin nature are the same thing. That's over in Galatians, the fifth chapter. So a Christian has the ability to think unrighteous thoughts. He's not totally clean. Turn over to Romans, the eighth chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. Here you have a little different word for thinking, for mind, rather. Romans, the 8th chapter. And we want to look at verse 6 and then 7. We're just going to get some phrases. Talking to Christians. Verse 6. For the result of the frame of mind of the flesh is physical death. Verse 7. For the result of the frame of mind is being an enemy against becoming an enemy of God. So here we have the concept that a Christian still has their fleshly mind. Now, if we stop there, it would be a very sad state of affairs. But we got something else when we become Christians. Turn with me over, if you will. Turn with me to, let's go to 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. And the fourth verse, 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby it was given to you exceedingly great promises, two promises, that by these you might be sharing in common the divine nature. Now, why is that so important? Because when we talk about, and I'm going to show you the verse, we talk about our sin nature, our flesh, where it's housed, the sin nature. The sin nature is in opposition to our new nature, our participation in the divine nature. We're going to show you that dynamic in just a minute. Now, why is this so important? Turn with me to Ephesians. We'll start getting this, put this together in just a minute. If you stay with me, Ephesians, the second chapter and the third verse. Talking about Christians before they were saved and their dominance of being unrighteous. Second chapter of Ephesians, verse 3. Among whom also we had our routine way of life in times past. Now, here's the place. By the lust from the flesh. Remember that phrase. Fulfilling, bringing to fruition, the desires from the flesh. Now, we're going to deal with the word desire and the word lust, and we're going to separate their meanings. In this verse, let's just take this verse. The lusts come from the flesh. Do you see that? Look at your Bible. Do you see that? Ephesians 2:3. Lust, now they have of our flesh, it should be from our flesh. Now, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So here you have the concept that a nature has desires. And so we put up here, we showed you in 2 Peter 1:4 that the new nature, we have participated in the new nature. Now, because I'm running out of time, on your own, you can go to Philippians 2:12-13, and you can see that this new nature has desires that please God. We just saw in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that the sin nature has desires. So we have two sets of desires that are coming into us. Now, the three enemies can have lust. Now, it works out that even when Satan gives you a lust in your mind or transposes the lust in your mind, or the world transposes the lust in your mind, it appeals to the sin nature. Because the sin nature has to have a desire. Now, what we're going to show you then, what we've seen, is that the nature has desires. Now, I'm going to show you that enemies are the ones that generate lust. Now, let's do the three enemies very quickly here. If you'll turn to Titus, let's do them in order. Titus, the second chapter, we're just going to get the phrase of these three enemies, and they're doing lust. We could go other places. There are other verses that you might think of that also have this. Titus, the second chapter, verse 12. Teaching us denying ungodliness and lust that emanate from the world. So what I've shown you is that the world, which is a an enemy gives us lust. Now let's go back, if you will, in our Bibles to Galatians, the fifth chapter. We've been to this verse 100 times. Galatians, the fifth chapter. Now you have an ellipsis. The fifth chapter. Let's go up to the 16th verse. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust from the flesh. So what we've shown you is that the world gives us lust. That's a strong desire in our mind, or strong, and that the flesh gives us lust. Now let's look at the world. If you'll turn to John 8, let's look at Satan. Turn to John 8:44. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, that's Satan, and the lust of your father you willingly do. So when we talk about strong desires or a strong idea, it's still in the idea form. That comes from an enemy. When we talk about a desire to actually do something, that comes from our nature. When we desire to do something that's righteous, it comes from our new nature. When we do desire to do something that's unrighteous, it comes from our sin nature. Now, that is the dilemma or the dynamic that takes place in a Christian. The Christian, when we were unsaved, it's very interesting. When we are unsaved, we have multiple sets of desires. Let me explain it this way. Do you know in the world system, no matter what side of any kind of concept you are, there's an opposing concept? Have you ever noticed that? If there's something to attract everybody. No, let me see if I can think of one. Let's do it this way. If you think something is good from the world system, unsaved point of view, I guarantee you I can find somebody that says it's not good. Satan has, in the world system, he can appeal to any side of any event. Some that are coming to mind, but I don't want to use those here. But no matter what the concept is, the world will appeal to any concept. It amalgamates, or it has a broad spectrum of appeal. Now, so even an unsaved person has dilemmas. Should they eat the cake or not eat the cake? But when we are saved, our dilemma is not in the area of just routine things. Now our dilemma is in a moral realm. Unsaved people can have morals, but it's defined by the world system and defined by a culture and not defined by Scripture. There's a difference. Cultures define morality if you don't have Scripture. So here's our dynamic we've tried to construct, and we're going to need this when we go to Romans 7. As a sin nature, the sin nature has desires. It's called the desires will, thelo. Each of those three enemies take those desires, or actually it goes this way, these lusts, and makes them desires. And then I, the person, have to determine if I'm going to act on that. When you're saved, the new nature has desires. If you're rightly related to the Father, the Holy Spirit will activate those in lust. That's in Galatians, if you want to turn there, the fifth chapter, Galatians, the fifth chapter in the 17th verse. It's the Holy Spirit that... There's a real pretty song out. It's been out for 20 or 30 years, but it's coming back. Lord Jesus, come, and they, C.C. Williams, by the way, one of the more famous gospels, and they keep mixing up the persons of the Godhead, and Jesus, and then there's a one that really, boy, it'll really get you, your emotions. It's called One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus. And Jesus, Show Me the Way. Let's read verse 17 and see which person of the Godhead shows you the way. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. These are not contrary one to the other, and you cannot craft the things that you desire to do. Can I desire to do anything, according to this verse, I can't desire to do anything righteous without the Holy Spirit. Who's the one that first, now on this side it's not enemies, who gives me the lust? The Holy Spirit gives you a lust, activating the desires of the God the Father in the new nature. And I have to act upon it. This is not available at all to a carnal Christian. The only righteous lust a carnal Christian can have is one of repentance. So we're talking about a spiritual Christian. Spiritual Christian, by definition, is rightly related to the Father, no unconfessed sins, and in actions, showing out the Holy Spirit. In actions, showing out the fruit from the Spirit. Some of those are will be seen exterior. Six of the nine will be all interior. So these lusts then that are activate the desires from the new nature come to the person. Now I as a person, here's where the divine enabling comes. No, let me say it the other way. This is where human responsibility comes in response to divine enabling. The Holy Spirit's divinely enabled me, but I have to determine which of these two that I'm going to act upon. Which of those two really first that I'm going to let dominate my thoughts. Now we have to deal with that. So all that was to prove Christian has two natures. That's all we're going to need from Romans 7 and that subject. Now let's go back to the book of Romans chapter 7. There's one other thing we're going to have to clear up. And then in 2 weeks we should be ready for this. So when 2 weeks, when I start going to Romans 7, I'm not going to prove to you I have two natures. We already did that. Okay? We're building our logical blocks. Now in Romans 7, actually in the book of Romans, this is a concept that people don't get, so I'm going to go slow here. The word law, according to Scofield on page 1200, he says that is it page 1200? Yeah, he says the word law is word six times, what different ways. In the whole book, somewhere it's used somewhere between 10 and 12 different ways. There's the law of God, there's the law of custom, and you have to understand it that way. Now it works out in the book of Romans. This is something you really need. And we'll be spending a lot of time showing you this. In the book of Romans, when you see the law, and the English is not always accurate, when you see the law, it's talking about the Mosaic law, or the law of Moses, and the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. When you don't see the article, it's talking about general rules or principles. Or if you took geometry, axiom, an axiom, something that is customarily true. Now, we're going to show you that word law is used differently. And now, why would that's important? If you come to the seventh chapter, and every time you see the word law, you think Mosaic law, you're going to go nuts. I'm just telling you right now, it's not going to make any sense. So we're going to try and straighten that out for you just a bit. Now, let's go over to the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, and let's start with the ninth verse, and then we're going to go back to the seventh and eighth verses. What we're doing is laying background to understand the dynamic of the two natures that Paul is going to have later in the chapter. Verse 9. Now, I want to tell you something about Paul's life. Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, in the New Testament sense, I believe he was an Old Testament saint, on the road to Damascus in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. After he's saved, he is with the disciples for a little while. Then he goes up for 3 years into Arabia, where he's taught by Christ himself about the dispensation of grace. How to over, the, if you wanted to summarize the dispensation of grace, is it how over, the main thing is how to overcome the sin nature. So Paul's up here for three years being taught in the desert by Christ himself how to overcome the sin nature. After he's taught that, then he comes back. We have a flash of him coming back. Then he disappears for 7 to 10 years. During that 7 to 10 years, I can give you the verses for this if you're interested. During that 7 to 10 years, he's learning to overcome the sin nature. Now, during that 7 to 10 years, his father disowns him. He gets kicked out of his home synagogue, probably beat with rods to do that. He becomes an outcast to the Jews, and the Christians hate his guts too because he killed a bunch of them. So here's Paul for 7 to 10 years having to learn how to overcome the sin nature when he's being pressed by all these adverse circumstances. That's what we're going to see. Now he's going to describe that in verse 9. Verse 9 of the 7th chapter. For I was alive without, now cross out the, without a quality of law once. What in the world does that mean? Now remember, when you see the word live, is it talking about physical life or spiritual life? What kind of life would it be here, obviously? Obviously, it's talking about spiritual life because he's going to be a continuum of physical life here. So he's saying at one point in the past, I was alive spiritually. Now, he says very poignantly that he was alive without a quality of law. Now, what would that mean? Keep your finger here and go with me to Galatians 5:23, a verse that a lot, you know, I taught this verse in a Sunday school one time and people got real mad at me, but it's still here. The last part of the verse, of verse 23, and we have other verses that do this, talking after the fruit from the Spirit, it says, against such there is no quality of law. So if I am manifesting the fruit from the Spirit in my life, are there any laws? No. There's all the negative things in the New Testament are for Christians that are carnal, not for spiritual Christians. For spiritual Christians, everything's in this realm. Do you see what I'm saying? All the no, don't fornicate, don't do this, don't steal, don't lie. That's all in this realm. But everything in this dynamic is positive. So back over to Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 9. I was alive without a quality of law. He was manifesting the fruit from the Spirit. There were no restrictions on him in a negative sense. Now, when I say no to restrictions, be careful. God is restricted only by his own character. So when we're spiritual, we're restricted only by the character of God. But no negative rules is the point. Back over to verse 9. I was alive once without a quality of law, but when the commandment, we'll talk about that again, the commandment, obviously referring to the Ten Commandments, came into his life, the sin, now you got an article there, it's talking about the sin nature, the sin came back alive and I died. So what he's saying is I was not saved in the New Testament sense, I get saved in the New Testament sense, and for 3 years, while he's being taught by Christ, he was a spiritual Christian. Then he started thinking about and referencing his culture, which was the Ten Commandments, which was more than religion. It was a culture. So he started thinking about the Ten Commandments. We'll get, and the law, the statutes and the judgments. We'll get there in just a minute when we go back in the context. And that caused him to stumble. and caused him to the sin nature revived, and he died in spiritually. In other words, not permanently, but he was no longer alive spiritually. Now, what does that mean? Let's go back in the context. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it law quality of sin? Don't even say that, or that should not be said. No, had I not experientially known the sin nature except through a quality of law. Now, I want you to get a mind picture here. And if you've had kids or been around kids, or if you're honest with your own behavior, you understand this. If you draw a line, it can be anything. Don't touch the wall socket. If you tell a kid, 2 years old, don't touch that wall socket, what's the first thing they're going to do when they get in the room? They're going to touch that wall socket. So here's my mind picture for that. If you draw a line and say, don't go over that line, whatever that line is, human nature is this. Whenever there's a limit, human nature wants to go beyond it. That's why, and I don't want to get too far afield, that's why within 2 years our country accepted homosexual marriage, that wasn't enough. Now we got to go tranny. Now, I guarantee you that if the society accepted tranny, they'd have to do something else. Probably half animal, I don't know. Or are they already that? I don't know. So the picture here, other than that, I have no contempt for the fools. The picture here is that in the middle of verse 7, nay, I had not experientially known the sin nature except through a quality of law. Whatever, there's a restriction or a rule. For I had not experientially known lust except the law said, you shall not covet. Now that's the 10th commandment. This verse tells us that the word covet over in Exodus 20 is the same word as lust in the New Testament. Now, let's read verse 7. But the sin nature, I'm interpreting for you, but it has an article. But the sin nature started up by the commandment. Which commandment? You shall not lust. Wrought in me all manner of lust. For without law, the sin nature is dead. Now, why is it so important to understand that if you're being enabled by the Holy Spirit, there are no... Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to enable you to rob a bank. Okay, so if you have... That's why all the don't do this are in the New Testament. I have known, quote, Christians that say the Holy Spirit told them to do something that Scripture absolutely forbids. If Scripture forbids it, it's not the Holy Spirit, capital S. It's the unholy spirit, lowercase s. Okay? But what it's saying here is that when you put up a rule, whenever you make rules, it's not grace. Whenever you make rules, it's not the Holy Spirit. Rules are an indication you need the Holy Spirit. Got it? So he's saying that when there are restrictions, there are rules. In fact, let's just go with the verse. Paul says, for 3 years I'm going along on spiritual. Let's put the three verses together. And then all of a sudden, out of my mind, I don't know if you ever had what's called a worm song or something, where there's a stupid ad on TV, you can't stand the ad, it's got a stupid jingle to it, but that jingle keeps walking in your head all day long. That's called a worm. Well, the worm in Paul's mind was that his cultural upbringing with the commandments. He's walking along spiritually in this realm. Then all of a sudden, you know the 10th commandment says don't covet. Now, here's where the mistake is. I know I'm not supposed to covet. I don't want to covet. What if you say it like that, what's immediately you're going to do? You're going to covet. Because you're doing it out of your own strength. Got it? So Paul says, I don't want to covet. Boom, all of a sudden he starts coveting. Now, because he's coveting, he knows that it's the sin nature that's given him that strong desire to go back under law. Actually, it's to deny grace, which he does do later on in the book of Acts. Now, what we're showing you here is then that when we get, and let's go back to verse 9. When we get to the rest of chapter 7, here's the whole crux of what we're trying to, I think we got it down there at the bottom. Does it go anymore?
No.
Do I have any misspellings on this one? What? Well, I want you to realize that because I had one that on the morning. So one for two, okay? Let's see, I thought I put it. What we're trying to show you today, and I know it got maybe a little esoteric. What we tried to show you today is that when we get to the seventh chapter and you have the two eyes, you're going to have I desire to do something wrong and I desire to do something good. If you don't understand this dynamic, and let's keep this for next week, for 2 weeks from now, you're not going to understand chapter 7. And Paul's going to be going, say this, and he's going to basically say, if I'm not enabled by the Holy Spirit, this one always wins. And if you, what we just read, if you want to make up rules from the Christian, what always wins? This one. If you've been around me, you've heard me say, if somebody's teaching steps for the Christian life, I had a very close relative that had a steps ministry. If somebody's teaching steps for the Christian life, what are those? Those are rules. There's no rules for the Christian life. There's a dynamic that you have to be rightly related to the Father and thus to the Holy Spirit. I don't see that as a step. There might be a sequence in there somewhere, but you're either rightly related to the Father or you're not rightly related to the Father. You either have no unconfessed sins or you have sins that need to be confessed. And Paul is going to go back in history of his 7 to 10 years after his 3 years of being taught. And he's going to explain in chapter 7 how these two natures conflict in the Christian and how this nature always wins without divine enabling of the Holy Spirit. It took him 7 to 10 years to do that. Now, keep in mind, he's the first one. We don't have to go, I had 7 to 10 years in the honky. No, you and I don't have to go through that. We can read his explanation and use his experience and not have to go through it for ourselves. At least not 7 to 10 years. He was the first one to use this information that Christ had given him. And he's going to explain to us, and he's going to use a technique. Let me prepare you for this, and then it'll be the last thing. So we need to know about the two natures when we get to this passage. We need to know that law is used a whole bunch of different ways. We'll be explaining that as we go through. That there's natural law, there's law of custom, there's the law of God, there's the Mosaic law, there's just qualities of law. And sometimes it should be translated principle. But as we go through this, when we get down to verse 22, it's going to say that the only way that you can overcome this sin nature is where? In the inner man. In the inner man. And we'll need that dynamic as we go through this in 2 weeks. So there we have it. If you have a Schofield Bible, right down here at the bottom, page 1200, there's a note on the way that the six ways that law is used in Romans. I would say there's probably 10 ways. But in the second chapter, well, that's not good. Okay. So let's remember that for when we're not going to prove that again. We're just going to say, we're going to just start off. You had two natures. If you don't remember it, we'll have the chart. By the way, if anybody knows how to do this electronically, I would appreciate it. Instead of having a pirated Word, I bought it, and it doesn't have the capabilities of doing this. Apparently, I didn't buy the right version. Since my pirating days are gone, I'm not going to... But if anybody knows how to make this chart and electronically, I'd appreciate it. I have another one on tribulation and rapture I need done for the book of Revelation as well. Okay, our Father, we thank you for the people of God. We thank you that you take care of us as children of you, and that you give us the provision to live a life pleasing to you, and you don't just set us out on our own. You give us explanation from the Word, and you give us the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We give you the thanks. Amen.